Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And if we can cut the music that's playing in the background, that'd be great. little effects going on. We've been in a series in Matthew's Gospel. Began all the way at the beginning, working our way through. We're at the 26th chapter. The last 2 weeks, we were going through the Olivet Prophecy. And really, that lengthy section of teaching ends with this note that kind of caps all of Christ's teaching, which is be ready. Be ready. And how do we be ready? We found last week that we be ready by putting into practice what Jesus has said. We be ready by following the Savior and how He walked out His life and leaving the top rung of the ladder and pursuing the bottom rung of the ladder. That's how we are to be ready. So today we arrive at the 26th chapter. Let's begin reading those first five verses. Before we read, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us today. Help us to hear what our Savior said and what You were saying when You had these words written for us. Say again in our ears what You said when You spoke these words to Matthew, reminded him of these events to record and gave him the words to write. Lord, say it again today. Help me to say what the text is saying. And help us to hear the words of Christ carried along by Your Spirit in our midst today. Thank You for the glorious gospel. Help it to resonate in our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me the first five verses of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, He said to His disciples, "As you know," or it could be just read, "No, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly or shrewd way and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Today's text, we begin with this statement that we've seen throughout Matthew's Gospel. At the end of every major teaching section of Jesus, five times now, we have seen this phrase, when He finished saying these things, when He finished saying these things, when He finished saying these things, when He finished saying these things. Now after this fifth lengthy teaching section, we have when He finished saying all these things. So this one not only refers to the previous teaching section, which was the longest of the teaching sections, but I believe it encompasses the entire teaching sections going all the way back to the very beginning of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit is where He began. It includes those teachings in Matthew 18 that where we learned that we need to pursue the bottom rung of the ladder and let go of the top rung of the ladder. And it includes that teaching where we just were looking at last week of the importance of being ready. And they leave us with that question, if you will, of how is it that we are going to be ready? How are we to be ready? Be ready by putting into practice the gospel, ready by living the gospel, ready by following Jesus and leaving the top rung of the ladder. But not only has Jesus told us to be ready, in a couple of short chapters, Jesus is going to tell us that we're to go make disciples. And what are we to tell the disciples? We're to tell the disciples that they are to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Which is to say, we're to take them right through everything Jesus taught right up to this point and tell them that they too must follow the Savior in that. Discipleship Manual 101, the book of Matthew, walk them through the teachings of Jesus. And they too can be ready as they love the Savior. But how is it they'll be ready? How is it you and I will be ready? I think it comes down to what we value. There's an employment test that some will give to those that are considering to hire in the interviewing process. And they have the applicant fill out the test. And the title of it is, What Do You Value? It says your core values are the things that are most important to you in life and influence the way you act, the choices you make, the way you spend your time. It is important to ensure that there is a good match between your core values and your work environment. Then it says from the list below, select 5 or 10 values which are important to you. And they have over 90 values listed. For instance, being accepted, wealth, security, giving affection, receiving affection, winning, competition, helping others, intelligence, competence, knowledge, being polite, tolerance, being logical, physical fitness. It goes on. Some 90 different things, 90 different values that one might say, oh, that's what I value. But there's something conspicuously absent from this list. Something of major importance that is absent from this list. Jesus Christ is not on this list. And for the believer, he ought to be that which we value the most. This final section of Matthew's gospel, we're going to discover the secret of being a disciple, the central issue and the central responses necessary. We'll be looking at that this week and next. And yet, today we're confronted, I believe, with a life-defining question. I believe this text confronts us with a question. And that question is, what do you value and why do you value it? What do you value and why do you value it? Today we're going to see the central reason why all of us should gladly pour out our most valued possession on the Savior in extravagant worship, in costly sacrifice, in affectionate love, in deep adoration. What do you value and why do you value it? What are the core values that define you? How is it that you value what you value? What ways is it expressed? There are many. As this test begins, your core values are the things that are most important to you in life and influence the way you act. What influences the way you act, the choices that you make, the way you spend your time? What's the center of your value system? Or, to put it another way, if you're a planet, what sun does your life revolve around? Now, this next account, let's look at verses 6 through 13. We're going to see a woman who values Jesus above all. And Matthew takes this account, which actually if we find in John's gospel, we discovered it occurred a few days prior to this. But Matthew takes it and positions it right here so that it sits right next to what follows to create a contrast that we'll see as we go through this text today. But read with me in verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Matthew identifies the host of this dinner party for us, Simon the leper. Now, lepers don't generally have dinner parties. You're not going to have a lot of people in attendance. They're usually not living in their house anymore because they've been excluded from society. They now live outside of town. But not this leper. After Jesus' first and second lengthiest teaching section, the Sermon on the Mount, most famous teaching of Jesus, no doubt, it says, when he had finished saying these things, he came down from the mountain and a man approached him, a leper, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I will be clean. After his final teaching section, Jesus is now dining in the home of a man so cleansed. A man who was once a leper, who now can invite people to come and eat in his home, who's been restored to fellowship. Oh, how glorious. How fitting. Now, we know from John's gospel there's another man that's there. Not only do we have this man who had living death, if you will, was a walking corpse, a leper, that has been cured that is there, but we have another man who was actually a corpse, Lazarus, who is also dining there at that particular meal. How fitting that the two of them should be there at that time. Creates a perfect scene of what is about to take place, or for what is about to take place. This woman, we know to be Mary, comes in with an alabaster jar of pure nard perfume, breaks it open, and pours it out, anoints Jesus' head, eliminates the entire bottle, ruins the jar. Now, from Mark's gospel, here it says it's just very expensive perfume. How expensive? Mark's gospel tells us it's worth about a year's wages. Now, let's just say on the modest side, 20 grand. And of course you say, well, how in the world could a bottle of perfume be worth 20 grand? Well, it can't today because we have mass production and we have global travel. I mean, people travel all over the world. Then, only the wealthy of the wealthiest would have had this kind of perfume. It came from India, and the jar that it was put in came from Egypt. So first they make this alabaster jar. It's a very fancy form of marble. And they bring it then and ship it over to India, where they fill it with the most valuable kind of perfume that could be had. And evidently, Mary and Martha were wealthy individuals, because only the wealthy would have this. And even though they were wealthy, this is likely to have been the most valuable possession that Mary had. Now, given that it's perfume and she's a woman, let's just take out the word likely. This is the most valuable possession that she has. And she takes it and she pours it out completely. And not even saving the jar, she breaks it. Christ is worth all of it. All of it. Everything. The disciples, well, they're hot. The disciples, not just Judas. Now, he's the one who acts on it, but they're all indignant. They're all upset. And there's a certain religiosity about it. Could not this have been sold and the money given to the poor? I mean, after all, Jesus just got through saying that whoever does this feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, puts clothes on the naked. Whoever does this for the least of these does it for me. I mean, Jesus, should we not be doing that? They seem to miss the point. They seem to miss the point. The rich man was told to sell all and give to the poor because that would be following Jesus. In other words, get so caught up in the gospel that you emulate the central character, Jesus Christ. The sheep were commended in that last scene of the judgment day in whatever they did to the least because they were doing it to Jesus. They themselves have been rescued from poverty and shame of soul by a Savior who owed them nothing, and now they are imitating the Savior. What makes those deeds so wonderful is that they revolve around the Savior. And that's what makes this deed wonderful. So though, in the midst of this dinner party, now all of a sudden you've got angry disciples, you've got Lazarus and Simon probably sitting there going, what's the big problem, okay? What's the big deal? I mean, healed me of leprosy, raised me from the dead. I think this is great. And obviously Mary is just pouring out her most valuable possession on the Savior. And Jesus says, don't get mad at her. She has done a beautiful thing. Loving the gospel, which includes loving the Savior, must always precede living the gospel. You see, if we ever take loving the Savior out of the equation and we just start trying to do unto others as we would want them to do to us, and we merely begin to follow a moralistic teaching, then we are no longer living the gospel. We're living humanism. We're living be the best you can be. We've become legalistic, maybe. But only when it flows out of love for the Savior is it living the gospel. We need to love the gospel first before we can live the gospel. We have to love the Savior. To love the gospel really is to love the central character of the gospel, the Savior. And it will always flow into to imitating the Savior, to following the Savior, to wanting to be like the Savior, to conformity to the Savior. But you can't start there. You can't merely ask, what would Jesus do? Not a bad question, but if that's the only question, it's not sufficient. We have to start with love for Jesus and what Jesus has done. That can flow then into what would He do. And it must always be connected together. Since Jesus is the central character of the gospel, all real goodness proceeds from Him. All real goodness proceeds from Him. And this deed, which pours out everything of value on Him, is the ideal from which every other good deed flows. Jesus uses this event to again point to His death. There is something about His death that we'll see in a moment that speaks of His value. There's something about His death that speaks of His value. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. Then one of the twelve, one of His close associates, one of His inner circle, if you will. One of the twelve, the one called Judas Iscariot. Now, he hasn't been mentioned prior to this point other than in the list of the 12 that were chosen. But all of a sudden, he's got a place in the storyline. He went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. One of the 12 despises him. One of the 12 despises him. Chris Lundgaard wrote, anything you don't value according to its worth, you despise. Anything you don't value according to its worth, you despise. I don't know if that's emphatically true across the board, but I think with regard to the Savior, that is emphatically true. If we don't value Christ according to His real worth, then ultimately we despise Him. We put something before Him. Judas obviously doesn't think Jesus is worth one's most valuable possession. Judas obviously didn't think Jesus was worth that $20,000 or more dollar valued bottle of perfume. He thought it was a waste of resources. Maybe he's beginning to regret having spent 3 years following this man around. And he's not producing the results that Judas was interested in. Is that a waste? Pouring out your life following this fellow who refuses to take up the throne and lead a rebellion? And interestingly enough, Judas goes to the chief priests and he doesn't even establish a value for Jesus. He had none. He lets them establish the value. What are you willing to give me? He doesn't set a price. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't argue for six or for 40 or 50 pieces of silver. Sure, that'll be fine. 30 pieces of silver. I mean, the wicked Roman-appointed chief priests establish the worth. And their motivation is purely this. They want to get rid of Jesus. See, these guys were wicked. They weren't legitimate chief priests. They were appointed by the Roman governor. And their goal was to help keep the people from rebelling against the Romans. Basically, they had to make sure that the people obeyed the Romans and things kept peace. Well, Jesus could possibly threaten their power because Jesus was potentially causing people to think rebellious thoughts. I mean, they're having hope now to be freed from Roman rule. They don't understand Jesus. But in their minds, if we get rid of Jesus, we get rid of the biggest instigator of trouble. But they had decided not during the Passover, because why? Well, if you go out in the middle while he's out there in the crowds and you got all these crowds around at the temple, what are you going to start? You're going to start a rebellion. That's the last thing we want. So we'll wait till this is over. Then we'll deal with him. Judas sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, approximately 5 grand, if we use the same scale that we used on the perfume. 5 grand. He's not worth pouring a $20,000 bottle of perfume on. He's not worth losing a Mercedes-Benz over. But 5 grand, yeah, well, I'll sell him out for that. Now, back in the days of the Exodus, that was the price of a common slave. Maybe it still is. Probably it inflated, so it's probably less than the price of a common slave. But I think Matthew's point is to make a contrast between the two. Something worth a year's wages. Something worth a month. Month's wages. Judas becomes a living demonstration of the truth that Jesus taught at the beginning of his teaching ministry back in chapter 6. You cannot serve God and money. Judas made a decision. He had chosen. He would serve money. What's at the center of your value system? What's at the center of my value system? What is your most prized possession? Would you be willing to pour it out on the Savior? What have you traded Christ for? Oh, and I've never traded Christ for anything. Well, what about maybe at times trading that sweet fellowship with the Savior for one more lustful glance? Or one more purchase that is only made not because it has any real value, but because you're wanting to satisfy something. I'm going to go buy something to make me feel better, and you're not turning to the Savior. One more act of disobedience. Where is it that we have traded the Savior in our hearts? I'm grateful to God that while all the disciples were indignant at what this woman did, only one of them ended up betraying Christ ultimately. The rest were led to repentance and had hope. And so there's hope for all of us today in the promise of Christ, the gospel. What temporary pleasure have we chosen over eternal delight? Maybe you don't have much. Maybe you think to yourself, I haven't got anything that I would have traded them for. I've been poor. I've always been in need. Okay. But what if you had the opportunity? What if the opportunity came knocking? Would you be willing to trade it? Maybe you had the opportunity to win a great deal of money by compromising your faith. Would you be willing to trade the love of Jesus for that? Who do you respect? Why do you respect them? What are your role models? Who are your role models? Why do you put them before you as some sort of hero? Is it because of their love of the Savior? Because of their likeness to the Savior? Or is it because of wicked things? Does that not matter to you? Have you traded the Savior there? If we do not value Jesus according to His worth, deep down we despise Him like Judas did. Yes, but you don't understand how all that money could be used to spread the gospel. True. But that sounds an awful lot like the logic of Jesus. Couldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor? If only I became famous then, I could really be used by God. Really. See, that logic is the same that the disciples were using. If you're a musician or a singer, you're in a band, what's more valuable? To get a record deal, to be in the top 12 on American Idol, or to sing on the worship team, to pour out your talent on the Savior. I understand you don't always have to choose between those things, but I just wonder, what's more valuable? Would you forsake one to do the other? And if so, which one would you forsake? Yeah, but you know, if I got on American Idol, just think of the people I could reach. Just think of how this perfume could have been sold. What do you really value when push comes to shove? What do I value? All too often my actions betray my values, and it's not always a good thing. So why do we value Jesus? Why ought all to value Jesus above all? Why certainly must disciples value Christ above all? Well, let's read on. Look with me again at verse 16. It says, Judas looked for an opportunity. Little did Judas know that opportunity was knocking. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me again in chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know or know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is the first time Jesus, it's not the first time he said, I'll be crucified. It's not the first time he talked about his death and even resurrection, but it's the first time he's identified when it would happen. The Passover is 2 days away. That's when. All that death I've been talking about, that crucifixion I've been talking about, it's here. I don't think they quite got it, but nonetheless, he's telling them. Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled, and they plotted to arrest Jesus. The then only comes after Jesus makes the announcement. Matthew's a little more subtle maybe than some of the gospel writers, but I think this is his subtle way of communicating what John's gospel states emphatically, where Jesus says in John's gospel, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is in charge. Judas is looking for an opportunity. Jesus is setting him up for it. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas isn't responsible for his actions. Quite the contrary. The Bible seems to have no problem with the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It just kind of leaves it out there hanging because it won't ever be solved for us. We just have to understand that God is much bigger than we are. In fact, Acts 4:27 and 28 puts that tension right out there in front of us. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Are they responsible? Absolutely. But they could do nothing other than what his power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's enemies played right into his hand. But the good news is this, your salvation did not depend on the chief priest's wicked decision, though they made one. It did not depend on Judas's wicked betrayal, though he betrayed him. It did not depend on Pilate's peacekeeping compromise, though he did indeed compromise. Your salvation depended upon Christ and Christ alone, who laid down his life for you. And that's glorious news. Judas had opportunity only because Jesus was setting it up. Judas presents the chief priests with an opportunity they didn't think existed during Passover week, but in a private place away from the crowds. It's going to happen. Yes, we can do it this week because Judas now will take us to where he is when no one else is around. In fact, by the time the crowds see him, he'll have already been beaten and stripped. He'll be so humiliated by the time they see him, nobody will be willing to stand up for him because they might be fearful that they too would be beaten and stripped. In fact, since most of them are only after him because they want him to be the Messiah of popular expectations, by then their hopes will have been dashed. So they seize upon this opportunity where they will be able to be led to Jesus in the quiet of the night, in the quiet of a private gathering with his disciples in a place of prayer. Read with me verses 17 through 19. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.'" So Jesus sets up this event. He seems to be purposely coy about where they're going to have the Passover. I think what is evident here is that Jesus had previously arranged with somebody in the city that he would have the Passover there. He didn't go through Judas, who's the normally the business dealer in the mix. I mean, Judas would normally handle those preparations. He handles the money. But Jesus made arrangements in advance, and he kind of uses this kind of vague language in communicating to the disciples how they're going to figure out where it is. So he sends them on to set things up. How is that, or why is that? So that Judas isn't aware. He doesn't want this betrayal to occur at the Last Supper. The Last Supper is vital to his plan. He wants to communicate more about what is taking place. So it really only leaves one option for Judas, and that's the privacy of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would retire for prayer, a place that Judas would have been aware of. Verse 20 through 25, let's read there. Again, verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Once again, Jesus demonstrates that he is directing the events. One of you will betray me. Not only will I be crucified, but one of you will betray me to that end. Note the difference between the disciples' question and Judas's question. "Surely not I, Lord." In Matthew's gospel, the disciples always are the ones that are calling Jesus Lord. They don't call him anything but Lord. But here we have Judas then, after the others ask, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas asks, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" Now, the disciples don't call him Rabbi, but Judas does. And Jesus' answer is really, in the original, it's more of a vague, you know, kind of, "You said it. You got that right." I mean, that's kind of how we might say it today. It would leave everybody else kind of wondering, was that? But the one who asked the question knew exactly. He knew at that point that the Savior knew that he was the one. Judas left at this point. Matthew implies that. The other Gospels make it explicitly clear. So he's not there for the next scene. The next scene is important. The next scene, Jesus transforms what they had celebrated as Passover as deliverance from Egypt into something new that we celebrate each Sunday and we celebrate each day. Look with me at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." After the Passover meal, there was a piece of unleavened bread that had been reserved for after-dinner enjoyment, a kind of dessert, if you will, that they would bring out after they'd gone through all the bitter spices and herbs and so forth as part of the Passover when all was done. They had this piece of bread, and that piece of bread had come to represent in their minds the coming Messiah. They would eat it kind of in anticipation that the Messiah is coming. Jesus takes that piece of bread. He breaks it. And he says, "This is my body." Affirming his messianic role, his identity, but transforming the Passover by what he says. In a moment, we'll see that he's really communicating, "I am the Passover lamb that is sacrificed." You see, all disciples, note the command, "Take this bread, eat, take and eat, take, eat." This is an imperative. To be a disciple, we must partake of Jesus. Not only is he central and the highest value to the disciple, one cannot be a disciple apart from his broken body, apart from taking and eating his broken body, apart from taking and drinking his shed blood. Now, why is that? Because what he's communicating is that he is the sacrifice of atonement. At Passover, the blood would be shed and put on the doorpost. And the death angel would pass over that house, would pass over that house. Christ's blood for us means that God's wrath passes over us. Now, what did he mean when he said, "This is my body"? Well, he's taking that Passover meal and saying it now. It refers to him, ultimately. But did he mean that this bread has literally been turned into my body, as some would say? Well, he couldn't have because he was the one holding the bread. So his body was actually right there in front of them. So obviously the bread was not the body. Okay, so this is, you can't take the word is to, you know, mathematically there, if you will. That would be silly. You don't use it that way in everyday life. It has a variety of ways can be used. And so obviously he's not saying that that bread actually got changed into his body. His body's still right there in front of them. Neither is he saying that this bread is somehow, and this cup is somehow a sacrificing of Jesus, because that sacrifice was going to take place a few hours and a day, hence not in that meal. What he must be saying is that this bread and this cup are symbolic of something, that they represent the sacrifice of his body, the brokenness of his body on our behalf, the shedding of his blood on our behalf that was just about to take place. And just as Passover must never be forgotten, just as they must never forget the deliverance out of Egypt, so also we must never forget his body and blood broken and shed for us. Amen. Jesus took the cup and he, giving thanks, said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All disciples must drink in the atoning effect of his blood poured out. This pouring out reminds us of the blood of a sacrifice that was poured on top of the sacrifices. It was on the altar. Christ's blood is poured out. It has an atoning effect for our sin. That means it removes the guilt from us. Our guilt is expiated. It is removed from us. Placed on another. Here is the central reason why all of us should gladly pour out our most valued possessions on the Savior. Should gladly live with extravagant worship and make costly sacrifice and have affectionate love and worship with deep adoration. This is why. His blood provides a new covenant, a new relationship with God, at the foundation of which all our sins are forgiven. Our sins have been washed clean. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Yeah. See, in the Mosaic covenant, we couldn't help but be reminded of our sin. We were constantly reminded of our sin. Nothing wrong with that, because it's true. But Christ, once and for all, has cleansed us of our sin. We are born into this world under the sin of Adam, being counted against us. As through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And we live under the judgment of death constantly and under the reminder that we are guilty before God. You've probably lived much of your life under the echo of condemnation that tells you that your sins have grieved God and that they are counted against you. Many people live a life in that condemnation and they're unfamiliar with the freeing truth of the gospel. Many of them go to churches and they're still unfamiliar with that freeing truth of the gospel. You might be in this church and not have quite gotten that yet. There's a couple of ways to solve that. I guess one way is just to live under it, and you live this oppressed life, knowing that you're guilty before God, but with no sense of how you're going to deal with it. Another way might be to just flat out deny God. The problem is if you deny God because you're trying to get rid of the guilt, is you'll spend a lifetime actively having to deny God, because the minute you let up, it'll come back to haunt you. And that's why so many people who deny God seem to be so consumed with denying God. I give you another solution. Drink the Savior's cleansing blood, and your sins are no longer counted against you. But you don't know how bad I've been. Maybe not, but I don't need to. He bore your sin. I know the Savior is sufficient for your sin. I know that whatever your sin, it's not greater than the Savior. Your sin is like leprosy. See, before Christ, we were the living dead before God. If you don't know Christ, you're like that leper, kind of a walking corpse. Before God, you're a walking corpse. You're dead to God. You're eaten through with sin. But just like that first leper said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I will. Jesus says, I will to you. He will make you clean through His blood shed on your behalf. It's a new covenant. A covenant in His blood. Amen. Oh, how glorious. Lepers are cleansed again. Listen, today we are in the house of Simon the leper. Look around you. There are lepers that have been cleansed from their sin, from their spiritual leprosy all around. We worship in the house of Simon the leper, and our worship ought to be as extravagant as that worship was that Mary offered that day in that place. Jesus has made it possible for you and I to be a disciple. How much is that worth to you? How much is it worth to you? Do you value Him as He should be valued? How do you value Him? How do you express your value of Him? Has it influenced the way you act, the choices you make, the way you spend your time? Is your worship of Him extravagant? Is your worship of Him costly? Or is your worship of Him miserly and frugal and tight and, oh, I don't know, and I shouldn't be doing that? Isn't there a better way? Is your worship affectionate? Or is your worship disinterested? May it never be. Though we may start like some of those disciples who were angry over what was done, may we not end like Judas. May we end like those disciples who poured out their lives upon the Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, oh, how sweet. Oh, how sweet is the Savior. How delightful the meal of His broken body and shed blood. He has saved us from our leprosy. He has raised us from our tombs. Oh, how glorious. Oh, how marvelous you are. May we pour out our valued possessions on the Savior. May we worship with extravagance. May we make costly sacrifice for the Savior. May we live with affectionate love, and may we worship with deep adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.